If you have not already, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. We have come now to the account of Joseph, something I've been looking forward to. Maybe some of you have as well. Joseph has been described as one of the greatest men in the Bible. Along with Daniel, he is the only one of two men in the Old Testament who don't have any sins described. That's not that they weren't sinners. They were. They committed sin just like you and I do. But there are no sins recorded about Joseph or Daniel. James Montgomery Boyce said the greatest single characteristic of Joseph was his absolute faithfulness to God under all circumstances. And it is through that that God exalted him so highly. Boyce went on to say, he was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was a truly great man. Now, if you were to flip through the remaining chapters of Genesis, you would realize that it has 50 chapters, and we're in 37 right now. And with the exception of this next chapter, chapter 38, the rest of it's all about Joseph. He gets a quarter of the book, approximately. Why would God do that? Why would he cover, for example, the creation of the world in a couple of chapters and then give so many chapters to Joseph? And I can't speak for God. I can offer you a couple of theories on that. One is that God is more interested in people whom he has chosen to redeem than in the creation. Because that was nothing. We get just a few words that say he made the stars also. But we get chapter after chapter after chapter of detail into the life of Joseph. Another possible reason that we have so much information about Joseph, who was writing the book of Genesis? Who wrote Genesis?
Moses.
And Moses had been used by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. So it would have been important for them to learn their history, which had been transferred verbally until the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write it down, to know, how did we get to Egypt? And we have lots of details of how Joseph got to Egypt. We're going to get him to Egypt by the end of this chapter today. And then beyond that, I may do a separate sermon at some point to point out the many ways in which Joseph is a type, a symbol of Jesus Christ. I saw one commentary said there are at least 30 ways. Somebody else said there are 50 ways. There are a lot of parallels that you can make between Jesus and Joseph. And I think that's another reason that we have a lot of information about him. I'm not going to read the entire chapter because we're going to cover it verse by verse, and I'll read it as we get to it. But right now, I'd like for us to pray, and then we will dive into Genesis chapter 37. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we are excited to be able to start this part of our study in Genesis, to be able to look at the life of Joseph, to look at this man of integrity and character, in some ways similar to the one we read about in Psalm 15 earlier. And Lord, we ask for your help, because sometimes the familiarity of some of these stories can result in our not paying attention, of our even becoming bored with your word. So don't allow us to do that, Lord. I pray that you would show us what was going on in the life of Joseph and his family, his brothers, his father, that we would have a good understanding of what was going on in that time and place and in that culture and the way they would have seen these things, the way the original readers of Moses would have understood this. Give us some of that understanding, Lord. And then beyond that, show us where we fit into this story, where we need to make adjustments to become more like Jesus Christ because of what we see in the life of Joseph and his brothers and his father. Lord, I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to teach your word accurately this morning. And I ask for his help in applying it to my life, and that he would help those who are listening today to apply this passage to their lives. We look forward to what you're going to do in accomplishing your will through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I have two basic ideas. A lot of times I study a passage through the week and don't really try to figure out what main points I'm going to bring before you. Often I don't have those till Sunday morning. This is one of those times. And what stood out to me as I continued to meditate on this chapter were two principles that are found over in the book of Proverbs. There's not a direct correlation between Genesis and Proverbs or between Joseph and Proverbs. I'm just saying that this is what stood out to me about the story. First idea, guard your heart. Guard your heart. And I will read that proverb when I get to that point in a few minutes. And then confess your sins. And that is also described in Proverbs, the idea of confessing our sins, not trying to hide them. So if you would look, please, in your Bible at verse 1. Verse 1 is a transition. In fact, some people think it belongs with chapter 36. It provides the transition from Esau's family back to talking about Jacob's family. We know from our time together in chapter 36, Esau is Edom, and he and his descendants settled in the area of Mount Seir. That's where they are. In the meantime, Jacob and his family are in Canaan. That's where they've settled. And we look at verse 1 and it says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father," that would be Isaac, "was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." So just as Isaac had dwelt in tents, he did not own real estate in the promised land. Jacob is doing the same thing. He has bought one piece of ground, apparently, in the area of Shechem. But other than that, he doesn't own any property, and he's moving from place to place, tent and altar, in some ways like his grandfather and his father before him. Verse 2 is one of those statements that we've seen so often in the book of Genesis. This is the history of Jacob. This is the genealogy of Jacob. This is the story, the Genesis of Jacob, the beginning of the life of Jacob. Not that this is the first time we've seen Jacob. We've seen him how many different times and settings and places, but this is his family. These are his descendants that we're going to study from here, chapter 37, verse 2, all the way to the end of chapter 50, the end of the book of Genesis. It seems that some of this is not in chronological order. Some of these events happened before the death of Isaac. So you won't be able to fit this just perfectly into everything else, because 36 was its own animal with all the names of Esau and his descendants, and that spanned generations. Now we're back to Jacob, but we're going to overlap some with what we've already seen in his life. Continuing verse 2, Joseph, our main character for the next several chapters of Genesis. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Joseph was 17. Those of you who are adults in the room, think back to when you were 17. What did you know?
Everything.
What did you think you know was going to be my next question. That one's definitely everything. We thought we knew it all at 17. And we get a little hint of that in Joseph, that maybe he didn't have a lot of maturity to go with what God was showing him. But he's a 17-year-old. He's in some ways a kid coming into adulthood. And he had entered the land of Canaan with his family. What's he doing? He's learning the family trade. Says he's feeding the flock with his brothers. He's a shepherd. They have flocks and herds. So he's learning the family business. It says with his brothers. How many brothers did he have? 11. He had at least 10 at this point. We're not sure exactly where this fits. And Psalm 133, one of the shortest, if not the shortest psalm, begins this way. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That is not what we've seen in this family already, and it's not what we're going to see today. These brethren do not dwell in unity. Which brothers in particular was he shepherding with? Was he out in the field with? The sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. So you don't have to turn back. Those sons are Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Those are the four. And what did he do? He brought a bad report. Literally an evil report about them. About whom? About those four sons of Jacob. Now to us, it looks like tattling, and we don't like that. But There's also a sense in which he is truth-telling. He is telling the truth to his aging father who needed to know what was going on. And before we look at verse 3, I'm going to come back and tell you the first main point again, which is guard your heart, and show you the verse where I'm pulling that from. Proverbs 4:23. It's a great verse to memorize if you have not seen it before. Keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Guard your heart. Now, in Hebrew and in that culture, they didn't use mind and heart the way we do. Guard the way you think. Guard the way you process emotions. Why? Because whatever is down in here is what's going to come out. You and I know that. It often comes out our mouth. What's down in here? It comes out in our actions. What is down in here? And we need to guard against that. And that Proverbs 4:23 did not exist yet. It hadn't been written yet in the time of Joseph and his brothers, but it would have been very good advice to them. Look at verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, wouldn't you think, after generations of favoritism in this family, Jacob would know better than to pick a favorite child and to act on that? But he didn't. He had a very troubled family. Remember, he had sons from four different mothers. They were all one big unhappy family. Lots of rivalry, lots of competition going on. And yet Jacob chose his favorite. And he didn't just choose Joseph to be his favorite. He let everybody know that Joseph was his favorite. How did he do that? Well, among other things, he gave him this tunic we have of many colors in the New King James. The NIV, I believe, says an ornamental robe, an ornate robe. And the color of it, or even the embroidery of it, the fancy part of it, is not the point. The point is actually it was a robe with sleeves, and it was probably full length down to his ankles. You say, so what? He had a big bathrobe. No, that's not the point. Everyone had a coat, a cloak, a coat. His brothers would have had one, but theirs didn't have sleeves. Theirs was probably short, like maybe above the knee. Why? So that they could work in the field. So instead of the standard attire for I'm going to be out in the field as a shepherd and I need to be able to do manual labor, he's getting the one that a king would get, royalty, someone who's going to be the boss man, somebody who's going to be in charge of everybody else. And they picked up on that. They knew what that coat meant. Beyond that, beyond its beauty, the symbolism showed that Joseph would be the heir. Now, who was the firstborn son? That would be Reuben through Leah. And we know, at least from the order of these chapters, it would seem that it has already taken place. Reuben has slept with one of his father's wives. So Jacob is not going to recognize him as the firstborn. Instead, he's going to choose the firstborn of his favorite wife. That's Rachel, and therefore that person is Joseph. And we've already seen that. When he went to meet Esau, what did he do? He put everybody in order. He put the servants and some of the livestock, and then behind them he put the second-class wives, Zilpah and Bilhah, and their children. And then he put Leah and her kids, and then he put Rachel and Joseph last. So this is not new favoritism, but boy, is it coming out at this point. I learned something yesterday that I have never seen before. There are only four times, I believe, four verses in the New Testament that mention Joseph. But one of them is in John chapter 4. And one of my commentaries pointed out that in the middle of the account of Jesus meeting with the woman of Samaria, remember, he was at the well, he was talking to her. There is this little phrase that says that it was the well that was near the lot of ground that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Now, I remember it's Jacob's well because it's called that. But this is a plot of ground that he had given to his son, Joseph. The only ground we know that Jacob ever owned was near this place. So it would seem that Jacob had also indicated that Joseph was his heir by formally giving him the plot of ground in Canaan. More favoritism. And what was their response? They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. They couldn't interact with him without conflict and hostility. Now, where's this coming from? Boyce said that this really means that the brothers hated Joseph because he was not like them. You say, well, what were they like? Let's review. They stood for treachery, murder, incest. He stood for truth. So as long as he was present, his virtue exposed their vice. And in the end, they determined to get rid of him. That's where we're headed. You know the story. But before we move on, I'd like to offer some encouragement. If any of you feel like your family is messed up, join the crowd. Now, maybe it wasn't to the extent that Jacob's family and Joseph's was. But Guzik wrote in his commentary, your messed up family, past, present, and future, does not mean that God has forsaken you. On the contrary, God works in and through difficult and messed up families. Why? Because that's all he has to work with. Every family that has ever existed has been messed up to some extent. Even Mary and Joseph, though they had a perfect child, they were sinners. And the other children they had were sinners. And there would have been conflict even in that home. So take heart. If you feel like our family puts the fun in dysfunctional, that's okay, because so did theirs. And God used these individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. Look at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. It's not spelled out here, but throughout Genesis, anytime somebody's had a dream, it is normally from the Lord. It is a supernatural event with a divine revelation. And what did he do? He had this dream, and he started telling people, which you and I probably would want to do that too. But the people he was telling were the people who recognized themselves in the dream. Why? Because each person had a sheaf, and he said, yours bowed down to me. And he thought they would be so excited to learn that they were in his dream, and they weren't excited to be in his dream. They didn't want to be any part of his dream. The Bible does not comment on his motivation. There are people who believe that this is Joseph's sin of pride. And that is possible, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. He was sinful like the rest of us. He struggled with pride. But whether that was his motivation in telling them, I don't know. What we have is a 17-year-old kid who is receiving divine revelation and telling anybody who will listen. They got the meaning. They said, shall you indeed reign over us? We don't think so. One other thing to notice about that first dream is that it involved sheaves of wheat. And the way God was going to use him when he got to Egypt was going to be to preserve life through wheat, through grain that is harvested, through food. So that's interesting also. Look at verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream, dream number 2, and told it to his brothers, did it again, and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he didn't just stop by telling his brothers. Second time he told his father, verse 10. He told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Now, of the family members, who should most appreciate dreams? That would be the guy who had the dream at Bethel of the ladder and angels ascending and descending. That's Jacob. That's Israel. But what does he do? He first rebukes his son and tells him, that's offensive to me. I don't want to hear more about that. But it also says that his father kept the matter in mind. He thought about it some more. He meditated on it some more. the meaning of these dreams. What was the brothers' response? They hated him. They hated him more. Second dream, they envied him. So what's envy? I was looking at definitions of envy. Envy is wanting what you don't have. And often, as Warren Wiersbe pointed out, envy and malice go together. Envy causes inward pain when we see others succeed, while malice produces inward satisfaction when we see others fail. It is wishing bad on others for what they have and wishing you had it. There's ill intent here. It's going to lead to bad places. That's the reason that in all those different lists in the New Testament, in Peter and in, I believe, Galatians, some of the Pauline epistles, we have these lists of sins, and it includes envy. Put that off. Get rid of that. Remove it from your life, because it's going to lead to bad places. Someone said that God's sovereign choice of a leader often brings out the envy of those who must submit. But rather than recognize God's choice through these dreams, the brothers are set on a course to destroy Joseph. Verse 12, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Verse 14, then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring word back to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now, are any red lights flashing for anybody else? Why were they in Shechem? Why go back to Shechem? What happened in Shechem? It's where Dinah was raped and Levi and Simeon became mass murderers. In addition to that, it was a worldly place. Before, during, and after. So Joseph traveled from Hebron to Shechem, and we'll see in a moment, all the way to Dothan. Dothan, this is a big trip, especially to be on his own. As a 17-year-old, it's a journey of probably close to 100 miles. Verse 15, he got to Shechem, didn't find him. Now a certain man found Joseph, and there he was, lost, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, what we don't see is what the Lord is doing. You have to read the passage and take a very big step back to see, but God is orchestrating this. God is working in Joseph's life, bringing him to Dothan. What's important about Dothan? Well, that was a trade route. There would be people coming and going to Egypt, as we'll see in a moment. And God has brought him first to Shechem and then further to Dothan so that he would eventually go to Egypt. Verse 18, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Now this statement that we have, here he comes, this dreamer, it's a very sarcastic statement. The Hebrew expression says, here comes the master or owner of dreams. The dream superhero. That's who's coming. And what's their plan? In much the same way they had plotted to kill the Shechemites in revenge for their sister, now they're plotting to kill their brother. What's going on? Envy is growing. Envy is spreading. Envy is ruling their hearts and leading them into further sin. One of my study Bibles said, the longer you cultivate feelings of envy, the harder it is to uproot them. The time to deal with envy is when you first notice yourself keeping score with others. When you first start noticing that nicer car or house or possession, or you start noticing that person or those gifts that that person has, those talents and abilities, or whatever pops in your mind. If in your mind and heart, you're keeping score, I should have more like what that person has. Be very careful. That is the spirit of envy, and that is going to lead you down a path of further sin if you don't deal with it. Guzik wrote that the sin was in their heart before it was ever acted out. Our sin problems begin in our heart and must be dealt with on a heart level. Our goal is not just to change our behavior, but especially to let God change our heart. Christian transformation occurs from the inside out. That is true of parenting as well. Those of you working with children, young children, older children, it's not just trying to get them to comply with your rules. It's about getting to the heart. Why? Other than the fact that they're sinners, why are they doing that thing? Because you can try with reward or punishment to get the behavior you want, but what you're really after, what God is after in us, is our heart, that there would be a heart change from the inside out. Now, they would have killed him right then if Reuben had not spoken up. Verse 21, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him, Joseph, out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. The eldest, the firstborn, that's Reuben. He felt some responsibility to try to save Joseph. And that's commendable, especially since he was the one being replaced by Joseph when Jacob gave him that special coat. It's possible, some people think, that he may be trying to curry favor to get back in good graces with his father, maybe get back his birthright and blessing as the firstborn. I don't know. We don't know. But for whatever reason, he is trying to protect Joseph. Verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, he's been walking toward them and they've been having this conversation, and Reuben speaks up and he objects, and Joseph gets there. They stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Those verbs are fairly violent. Somebody said it describes a brutal assault. They stripped him is a term used to describe skinning animals, tanning hides. And Hughes wrote that like a pack of dogs, his nine brothers were upon him, scratching and pulling the hated coat from him and likely his remaining clothing, and finally dumping him like a dead body into a pit so deep that he could not climb out. So there he lay, bleeding and naked or close to it, on the rocky floor of an empty water cistern. You say, well, that's better than dying. Their intent was probably for him to stay there until he died, starve him to death. And what do? Verse 25. They sat down to eat a meal. I guess beating up their brother had made them hungry. So they decided it was time for a meal. And they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. We won't learn this until chapter 42, but it's hard to understand how these men could sit down and eat this meal calmly while their brother is screaming for his life, begging them, is how it's worded. You can look it up later, 42:21. Begging them to set him free. But what is wrong? Their hearts have been hardened by envy. They did not guard their hearts. They let their minds run and let that sin of envy prevail. And now it's not so much, we already hate him, we're just going to murder him, because isn't that what the Bible says hatred leads to? It's what Jesus said. We have this group described as Ishmaelites in this verse, and then it'll say Midianites and kind of go back and forth. The Ishmaelites, remember, were from Abraham through Hagar, the son Ishmael. And the Midianites were from Abraham by Keturah. So these two groups are descendants of Abraham. And there are different theories for this too, but it seems that either they had intermarried so much that they were kind of one group, or that they were separate groups, but they traveled together. Because they're kinsmen, they're cousins. And traveling was dangerous at that time. So if they are merchants, if they're traders, going down a trade route to Egypt, then there's strength in numbers. So we're going to travel and band together for this. So the Ishmaelites and Midianites were traveling together. And that gave Judah an idea. Verse 26. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. So Judah is making a compelling case here. Let's not kill him. Let's make money off him instead. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Reuben had said, "Don't shed his blood." And they didn't. They didn't kill him. Instead, they turned him over to a life of slavery and let somebody else pay them to do the dirty work. They assumed that they would never see Joseph again and that he would probably die, maybe even on the way. What'd they get for him? 20 shekels of silver. We learn later in Exodus and Leviticus, the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver for an adult, but for an adolescent, 20. And that's all they got for their brother. Because the price isn't what mattered to them. Getting rid of their brother out of envy was what mattered to them. I'll go ahead and stop because it keeps coming back to my mind. This is one of the parallels with Jesus. What did Pilate realize? They had delivered him for envy. Envy unchecked in our hearts leads to murder. It did with Joseph. They ended up selling him as a slave instead. And it certainly did with Jesus. The religious leaders delivered him up to be killed out of envy. Verse 29, apparently Reuben had gone off to attend to something else. He wasn't there. Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" Reuben returned. He wasn't there to rescue Joseph the way he had planned to do. And how does he respond? He tears his clothes. Tearing your clothes, ripping your clothes. And later we'll see Jacob wearing sackcloth. Those were both signs of mourning, similar to wearing black in our modern culture. And how does he respond? Well, he's a chip off the old block, isn't he? Do you remember when Simeon and Levi went on a rampage and killed, mass murder, the people of Shechem? And they came back and it was reported to Jacob. And he said, "You have ruined my reputation. How dare you?" And it may be, I don't want to ascribe all the motive here to Reuben, because we don't know. It's not stated. Maybe he was really sorry that Joseph had been taken and that he couldn't get him back. Maybe he felt really bad that he was the first one this happened. But his first concern is for himself. What's going to happen to me? If he did have in the back of his mind, maybe dad will like me better after this. That certainly is out the window. And it seems that his first concern is Reuben. One of my commentators, John Phillips, is a good storyteller. So this is how he imagines the conversation went next. One of the brothers said, "Oh, shut up, Reuben. You're as guilty as we are. Here, put this in your wallet and be quiet. We only sold the boy, and that's better than killing him, isn't it? What are we going to tell father? We'll tell him a wild beast killed him and that we found this coat that thought it looked like his. Here, fetch a kid and we'll soak it in blood, and that'll make the story sound good." And that brings us to our second point for today. Confess your sins. Confess your sins. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That, Warner Wiersbe said, is God's unchanging law, but people still think they can defy it, that they can get away with sins for years and years, and they'll just cover them up, and no one will ever know. God saw what was going on in the wilderness in Dothan. Here's how they executed their plan, verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now I trust that the irony of this situation is not lost on you. What are they using to deceive their father? The blood of a goat. What had their father used along with his mother to deceive his father?
Goat skins.
Goat skins. They're doing similar things. They're deceiving their father. And the way I read verse 32, it seems that they sent the tunic. They didn't have the guts to show up. They kind of sent it on ahead with a servant. And they get there and ask, do you know whether this is your son's tunic or not? Notice they don't say our brother's tunic. Do you know if this is your son's tunic? And of course he recognized it. And of course he came to the conclusion that they intended for him to come. And it says he went into deep mourning. And we'll find out when we get to chapter 42, 20 years later, he's still in deep mourning over his son, whom he has lost, his most loved, favorite son. It says all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him. That's kind of interesting because we didn't know there was a daughter other than Dinah. But the sons who are comforting him, they're the perpetrators. They're the people who have been responsible for sending Joseph probably to his death, certainly away forever. Oh, Dad, we're so sorry. No, they're not. They may be sorry that their dad's sorry, but they're not sorry they got rid of Joseph. He says, I'm going to go down to my grave. Mourning. That word grave is the Hebrew word sheol, and it can mean the place where you're buried, and it can also mean the place of the departed, the spirits of dead people, whether going to a good place or a bad place. He says, I'm going to go down to the grave of my son in mourning. That's doubly sad because his grief, as David Guzik said, was understandable. His failure to see the truth of eternal life was not. If Joseph was a believer in God and his provision to make people right with God, he knew, should have known, that he would see his son again. Job, in the same general time period, seemed to have some idea of a resurrection. We know from Hebrews that Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, had an idea of resurrection in Genesis 22. In his mind, in his emotions, my son's gone forever and I will mourn until I die. Again, are we guarding our heart? Are we guarding it against lies? Are we guarding it against emotions that are going to lead us down the wrong path? Verse 36, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. We'll have much more to say about Potiphar when we get to chapter 39 and beyond. But again, God is providentially working in Joseph's life. He's gotten him safely to Egypt. He has gotten him into the household of one of the chief officers of Pharaoh. Potiphar is called captain of the guard, and we're not totally sure what that means. It may be that he was the head of Pharaoh's personal bodyguard. It may be that he was the head executioner. Those are some possibilities for that phrase. But the important thing wasn't that he was in Potiphar's house, but that the Lord was with him. That's what we're going to see when we get to chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. God keeping his promises. God orchestrating events that look so bad to us at the moment in order to bring about good. So this is the beginning of the story of Joseph, the beginning of his suffering. And God will continue to test him through circumstances. From our standpoint, mostly bad things that happen to him. But God will bring it for good. And that will be Joseph's attitude when we get to the end of the book. Reviewing one more time these main ideas. Guard your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Emotions themselves aren't bad. God created us to be emotional creatures. God, in the person of Jesus, wept. God, we read in the Old Testament, sings over us and rejoices. So emotions in and of themselves, not bad. But where those emotions lead us, if we allow them to control us, if we allow them to take over rational thought and ultimately the truth of God's word, we're headed for trouble. If we don't keep those emotions in check in which we are unhappy with others, if we don't make those relationships right, if we don't ask God to cleanse us of our sin of envy or malice or bitterness, then we're headed down the same path as Joseph's brothers. And it will be an ugly path. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Reuben's concern was, what's going to happen to me? And the brothers already had that worked out. We're going to tell Dad this lie. This is how we're going to convince Dad that we're innocent. And as we continue in the story, we're going to have opportunities to talk about shame and guilt and how they affect these guys. Later in the story, they don't know Joseph is the leader that they are in front of. And they're arguing back and forth. This is our fault. This happened because of what happened 20 years ago. How much better when we recognize sin, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, if we will confess and forsake that immediately. So to apply that to us today, a final application. If there's anyone listening here or online, and you've never put your faith in Jesus alone for salvation, he is the one who can save from sin. You confess and forsake that sin. And this verse in Proverbs in the Old Testament tells us God will have mercy. He will forgive. He will restore. And for us as believers, that we would guard our heart from sin. And when we do sin, that as soon as the Holy Spirit convicts us, that we would confess that and turn our backs from it and repent of it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? This is familiar territory, I know. But the Word of God is alive and it is ever new. And so the Holy Spirit may have prompted something in your heart today. And if he did, I would be glad to pray for you. If there is any burden on your heart that you would like me to remember you in prayer without embarrassing you, would you simply make eye contact with me, look up at me long enough for us to make eye contact and then look back down. Dear Lord, your word is true. It is profitable for us. And we thank you for it. Father, I pray that you would search us. Search us and know our hearts. And see if there is any wicked way in us. And that if you point out an area of sin that we need to confess, would you give us the grace to humble ourselves and repent of that? Lord, we ask that you would make us more like you. Lord, if there's anyone who's trying to be good enough on his own or on her own, Lord, we can't clean up our life enough to make ourselves acceptable to you. We can be saved only through your shed blood, and we thank you for it. I pray if there's anyone under the sound of my voice who has not placed his or her faith in you alone for salvation, that this would be that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.